Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. Out of breath, we sit here at Eddie's table. Been a crazy morning and we got a late start and all kinds of things going on. But we made it. We made it just in time. We have been having an incredible study this last few years. I have learned so much. I cannot even express how much my knowledge has grown from continuing what we're supposed to do, which is to read through that Old Testament. And every time I've ever read through it, I have learned more and I have seen more. Every time I read, more things pop out. We haven't just been going through it here in class on Friday. We've been going through it in Sunday morning class at church services on Sundays. And every single time I read through this story, things stick out. Every time I read through the story, I find things that I had never seen before. Every time I read the story, more things fit together. I have described this Old Testament and the way it works together with the New Testament and the whole Bible as a well-oiled clock with all the gears that go together and they work together to accomplish a task. And God's got a specific pattern as we go through that we see, and I'm not sure where we're going to be yet. I know where I'm going, but not quite sure which place we're going to start. But as we go through and we look at it, especially as we get into the portion that we'll get into this next year, the rest of the United Kingdom and the Divided Kingdom, we are going to continue to see the pattern. We're going to continue to see where God uses the people to paint his portrait. And how does he do that? Because, you know, God sometimes controls things, and God sometimes doesn't control things. I've always been of the belief that if God wanted to, he could have, at the creation, looked down at Mary, who was going to be the mother of Christ, and went backwards, and just followed the trail right through to the people that he wanted. Because, you know, you can go through a genealogy. I can go through my genealogy. It's very important to me, the Osborne clan. My good friend Teresa Bresky, she does a lot of Ancestry.com, and she's found places where our genealogies can come together way back, and she's gone back and found, trace yourself back to pilgrims. I know my great-grandmother always used to say she could trace herself back to Martha Washington. And every family can go back through their genealogy, and they can find good people, and they can find bad people. They can go through their genealogies and find fascinating stories and very boring stories. And this story that we're looking at in the Old Testament is Christ's family genealogy. It's his family. When he was sitting at the temple and he was amazing the people, the rabbis and the priests, as he sat on the steps of the temple, talking about his knowledge and his understanding. He was talking about the Old Testament, and he was talking about that story, and he was, I am sure, explaining some of the things that we have talked about in this class that we know because we've got the whole picture. We've got the finished, completed novel. They didn't have that back then. I am sure some of those things that he sat for those few days, actually, sitting at the temple, explained, I'm sure, the concept of in the house came up. I am sure the concept of the threshing floor came up, the concept of the seed, the concept of the river. I am sure that he had lots to say about Moses and leading the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and crossing that Red Sea and heading towards Mount Sinai. These are the things that he would have been explaining. The Apostle Paul, he did the exact same thing. The Apostle Paul amazed some of the people in the early church. He always talked about the mystery. And he was always trying to explain the mystery. He was always trying to get them to understand that story that they all knew. Every single one of them knew well because it was their own family story. It was the story of their family. How it applied to the New Testament church. How it applied to the New Covenant. How it applied to his death, the son's death, burial, and resurrection. That son that he met on the road to Damascus. But we're right now, and we will probably meet maybe it's next week, New Year's Eve. We'll probably meet next week. And then I do believe that next week will be it. We will most likely be the following Friday, be out. Now, the only thing that's going to change is me. I'm going to miss these women so much. It's going to be hard. But however, they are going to continue to meet. They're going to continue to fellowship. And we are going to continue to teach. I just will be able to sit across from them and touch them and hold their hands and hug them and give their hugs. And we're going to cry a little bit. That's all right. John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. And anybody that listens to my blog talk radio knows I've done quite a bit of crying this week. Don Miller came home this week and I've gotten to speak to him and seeing all the positive things that are coming out of it. So it's been an emotional week anyways. But other than that, for you, the listener, nothing's going to change. Number one, I will continue to teach this Old Testament until they put me in the grave. My grandmother taught me that, and I appreciate that. Oh, I appreciate that so much because I enjoy it, and I love it. I love it. And there's so many things that we can continue to glean. But this morning I want us to really reflect. I want to take some time to just really reflect on what we've done and what we've learned. I know there are some of you that have listened consistently every single time I had any kind of radio broadcast, let alone I know you've been here every Friday on Blog Talk Radio to listen to this class. And it's not about me. It's about Christ and his family. I just try and be the conduit to continue to read through it and to continue to point out the truths that are addressed in it. You know, I always like to go back to the book of Romans. When I talk with somebody who doesn't have a knowledge of the word, when I talk to somebody who does not know anything about God, you know, it's kind of hard to say because people, you know, in this country think they know God, but you can't really get to know God until you look at the Old Testament. We've learned that, the personality of God. So that's not what I mean. But when people start to investigate for themselves, and I sit down and study with them, I tell them to, first of all, start in Genesis, in the Old Testament. And believe it or not, I don't tell them to start in the Gospels, in the New Testament. I tell them to start in the book of Romans. Read the book of Romans, and you will fully understand the plan of God's salvation. And it's a very uplifting book. And one of the reasons that I love the book of Romans is because of Romans chapter 8. If you follow me on Facebook, you know that almost every day I try and pass along some Zig Ziglar. Jane across the way from me, she was in sales most of her life, a good bulk of her life. Even working at the bank, you were selling. And so she knows who Zig Ziglar is. And there's nobody that has walked the face of this earth in this country who had any more of a message of the power of positive thinking and believing in yourself and some just plain out, flat out common sense than Zig Ziglar. But a lot of the things that Zig Ziglar says reflect directly to the scriptures. And I know that Zig Ziglar had a belief in the Word of God. I know that he studied it. And I know that a lot of the things that he pulled out that he taught to people in sales were basic Bible concepts. And each week, I try and pass along some of this stuff because some of it's just awesome. But the Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8, gives the most incredible power of positive thinking lesson that one can have. And it's placed in just the right spot. I've said many times, the book of Romans is fascinating because it's the only letter that he wrote that he didn't know the people he was writing to. Everybody else, he had met them, he knew who they were, he knew who he was writing to. And so the book of Romans is more like a handbook than it is a letter. If you go to the book of Corinthians, the next book, Paul is writing a letter addressing several issues that the Corinthian church sent to him and asked him to address. But the book of Romans starts out with some basic concepts, builds on them continually, works up, explains the plan of salvation, and then when he gets to Romans chapter 8, you're supposed to understand what Christianity is about as far as getting into Christianity, and then he starts telling you how to be happy as a Christian. And those things in Romans chapter 8, we can find those concepts in the Old Testament. You know, he says, all things work together for good. For them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And what does that mean? What does that really, really mean? You know, I said it last night on the Don Miller show. Don's been through a rough time, 16 years. His family's been through a rough time, 16 years. However, since he's been gone, we've watched the people coalesce around him who have loved him and have been fighting for him, who have been fighting for him hard. And there are wonderful, wonderful things coming from it. And Don is making a difference, and he's going to continue to make a difference. So let's go back to the scripture. All things work together for good. For them that love the Lord, and for them that are called according to his purpose. Now Paul doesn't promise that all things work together for good for everybody. Note that. But he does show, he is saying right there that God can take, I hate this to say this way because it almost lowers the real impact of it, but it's a phrase we all understand. God knows how to take lemons, very sour, rotten, awful lemons, and make lemonade. And he does that. He's done that in my life. You know, I've had some hurdles in my life that I've had to jump. I've had some hurdles that Satan continues to put in front of me. But, you know, they make me stronger. And the joke's on Satan. They make me stronger. And that does not mean I don't fall down sometimes, because boy, do I do. And I've fallen down sometimes and really scraped my face. But on the other side of my hurdle, I always look back at those things. And I don't look back and say, I wish that hadn't happened. I never do that. I always look back and say, you know what, God can take this and turn it into something wonderful, 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 wonderful. You know, a good example of that, and I'm going to say this is almost kind of a funny, was when I was in my younger years, I left California with the plans of never, ever coming back. I never did really like California, and I really, really didn't like California after I went back east and found out that there were other places to live. And I love my friends here. I've got some friends here that are so valuable to me. I've got friends at church. I've got friends that I went to school with. I've got friends in this community. I've got friends up and down the valley that I knew when I was in high school. I've reconnected with a few of those friends over Facebook, Joe and Betty Sova. Betty Sova was a wonderful, wonderful, valuable friend of my mother's. When I was in high school, and I remember her coming over often and having lunch with my mom, just reconnected with them this last week. So when it comes to friends, I'm leaving a lot. But I really, really did not want to come back to California. And it was not really, really the best of all moves for me as far as a physical move. I loved Florida. I loved the warm. This valley has been awful for my sinuses. This is the sinus capital of the world that we live in. Every time I drive through the valley, it gets bad. And there's some other reasons why California is just not really where I have really wanted to come back to. But wow, you know, that little hurdle that I jumped, I've enjoyed a decade of raising my beautiful, beautiful nieces. And there was one when I came, and now there's three. They've multiplied. I got reconnected with some friends from a long, long time ago. You know, Ellen sits beside me, and I say this a lot because it meant a lot to me. Her dad was very important to me and very instrumental to a lot of Bible conversation that I had when I was 16, 17 years old and got old enough to drive over here to Porterville myself and sit and visit with him and his mom. And I've spent a decade getting close again with Ellen and Lou and meeting new friends, Gene and John and Betty. And then here recently, you know, Gene brought this guy to church with her one day, and he never left. And I'm so happy for that. You want to talk about making me cry? I am so happy for you, because anybody that listens to me knows how important marriage is. And happy marriages, and you are happy, 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 happy. And it's wonderful. And so I've gotten to know John, and John and Betty have been such close friends. So the reason I say all that is because that hurdle that I didn't want to jump, that thing that I really didn't want to do, although CNN made it a pretty simple hurdle, there was no decision-making in the matter, has brought great things, and getting to know Hobart, and getting being able to get close to Clinton. My cousin that I've known all my life, but never really got to spend quality time with, and who supported me in everything I did. Wow. Every time I showed up at church, the first thing is out of his mouth was for there for a whole summer was, "How's Herman Cain doing?" And Clinton supported me in everything I do. You know, I know Dave Souza. I know you're listening up in El Dorado County this morning, and I appreciate that. And I told you that Clinton would have loved you. Clinton would have loved you. He lived on a 150-acre ranch like Dave does and loved horses and cows and wore a hat and just good old-fashioned, raised on a farm mentality. He would have loved you. And I all of these things, had I not jumped the big hurdle, would have never happened. Now, would that mean that I wouldn't have had a good life? No, it wouldn't have. But I really don't think that my faith would be as strong. And so how does that apply to what we've been studying in the Old Testament? How does it apply? Well, we have to look back at each one of those characters and look at their hurdles and look at how God took care of those hurdles. Look how God caused strength in those hurdles. Joseph. Little Joseph. Little stinker running around in his coat that his dad got him and making his brothers all mad. And his brothers turn around and sell him to a band of Ishmaelites on their way to Egypt. And he ends up separated from his family. Separated from your family is one thing. To be separated from your family knowing that all of your brothers, and you've got a lot of them, really kind of hate you. What an emotional time for Joseph. And Joseph got to Egypt, and he had some good times, and he had some bad times. He spent some time in jail when he didn't deserve it. He spent some time, probably just an exasperating time. We don't have a whole lot about Joseph during those times, but we can imagine the life that he lived when he first got to Egypt. We can imagine probably the life that he lived, the terror that he lived on that road with those Israelites on the way to Egypt. Probably a very horrific thing. But God had great big plans for Joseph. The whole reason Joseph is in the Old Testament is because God needs to lead the people out of Egypt. He needed to do that. He needed his people to be in bondage so that they understood what being free was. That's the key to all this. He needed them to be in bondage so that they understood what being free was. Kim Paris, who also I think is listening to us, because I was talking on the phone with her when Betty called her. She had just called me, and I'm like, I gotta go. And as I was talking to her, we were talking about the things that happened in this life and the frustrations. And I told her, I said, God, if he had made this world perfect where nobody had any problems, then how would we know what freedom was? How would we know what the good times are? And Clinton said that a lot. Clinton said that a whole lot. Look at some other characters. King David. Oh, my goodness. You want to talk about a man who had a checkered life. If you want to read through the story of David, we got 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. If you want to read through the story of a man who made some horrific mistakes, Bathsheba, we look at it oftentimes, and all we cover is the fornication, the adultery that was involved in it. But there was something deeper than that, and that was what Nathan told David. And here was that big, huge thing that David did. David looked down at something that somebody had, and even though he had a plenty, he took the one the other guy had. And, the selfishness on the part of David is what's pointed out as we go further in the story. It's not the fornication. It is not the adultery that is pointed out. It is the selfishness on David's part. And Nathan says, David, I'm going to explain it to you this way. And it's another story that, you can see some things in between the lines. But he says, David, I don't know how to quite, I'm going to paraphrase. I don't know quite how to say this, but we have this problem we've got to deal with. And I don't know how to tell you directly, but I'm going to give you an illustration and see if you understand what I'm saying. And he says, there was this farmer, and he had all these sheep. And his next-door neighbor had one sheep. And the guy went next door, the one that had lots of sheep, went next door and took the guy's sheep that only had one sheep. What would you do? And David was angry. She could not believe somebody would do such a horrid, horrid thing. And I like to, you know me, Ellen, I like to see the looks on their faces. I want a DVD so bad. But I can see the looks on their faces. And I can see David as he's looking at Nathan. And Nathan's looking at him going, mm-hmm. And see, these things, you've got the same problem, because if you're listening on Blog Talk Radio, you can't see the looks on my faces either. But Betty Jean and Ellen can. And Nathan is looking down and going, Doc. And David's looking up at him going, oh, oh, oh. And you know, there's a few times in the book of Acts where it says they were pricked to their hearts. They were pricked to their hearts. And David all of a sudden realized what he had done. See, David had been focusing, I'm sure, in his own mind on the fornication. David, I'm sure David knew he had done something. He knew that good and well, because his actions afterwards, killing Uriah, all of that, we know David's heart. We know what David's heart looked like. God knew what David's heart looked like. But when David realized that aspect of what he had done, that was when true repentance came. But you see, there was a reason for David to go through all that. Because we can look back at David. We can look back at his life. And I can look at my life and I can go, oh, let me tell you, I've made some mistakes and I've done some sinning in my life. But I have not yet kept up with King David. But King David was a man to God's own heart. And David was a hurdle jumper. And because of the mistakes in his life, because of the weaknesses in his life, he became a very, very, very strong individual and wrote the book of Psalms, the bulk of it, wrote the book of Psalms and raised a child who would write the book of Proverbs. The bulk of the Proverbs were written by Solomon. So here's a family, and let's look at them as a family unit for a minute. You got David and you got the little boy Solomon. They're being raised in the household. You got mistakes on both sides, and the two books in the Bible that more people read that don't even really believe, even people that don't really believe appreciate the books of the Psalms and the Proverbs, especially the Proverbs. And it's because of David's mistakes that he was able to put so much passion in those Psalms. It was because of those mistakes. All things work together for good for them that love the Lord. They're called according to his purpose. Moses. How about an inept leader? Moses stood at the burning bush and told God, I'm not cut out for this job. I'm not any good. And as we go further through the story, we find out Moses was right. He wasn't cut out for this job. God didn't care. God knew that he was going to help Moses through this, and it was going to be okay. And God didn't care whether he was cut out for it or not. He just said, go do it. You know, one of the biggest mistakes that a Christian makes is sitting down and looking at what their abilities are and going, okay, I'm going to use my abilities. And we're made that way, aren't we? And there's nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with looking at our strengths and doing what we can. But sometimes God asks us to do things, and he doesn't care about what our abilities are. He doesn't care. He doesn't care how tainted we are. He doesn't care how mistake-prone we are. He doesn't care how clumsy we are. He doesn't care how stupid we get sometimes. He knows that he's the one in control, and he can handle the situation. The Apostle Paul, in the next book, after the book of Romans, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, would go on to say that I had a thorn in my flesh, and it's a very powerful verse, and I can turn to it very easily, because I got a picture of Ellen in there that marks it for me. And there's a reason for that. And we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he says, lest I be exalted by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in my flesh was given to me. That was a hurdle. Paul had a hurdle. Now, some like to say that it was a spiritual thorn in the flesh. Sometimes people like to say it's a physical thorn in the flesh. I think to even try and figure out what Paul's thorn in the flesh is not the point. I don't think we're supposed to try and figure it out. I don't think we're supposed to define it. I think we're supposed to say it could be one or the other. We don't know, but it doesn't matter because what Paul was trying to do is saying there was something that was a hurdle. If I could go back and ask Paul, why didn't you just write hurdle right there? It wouldn't have confused everything and make the divisiveness on people trying to figure out what it was. But they would still try and figure it out. But he had this thing, whatever this thing was. And he says, a messenger of Satan. And Satan on his heels. Lest I be exalted above measure. Oh, you see, Paul was very, very smart. And Paul knew that Old Testament better than almost anybody he talked to. And, you know, pride gets in our way sometimes. Sometimes, you know, you get to knowing stuff really, really good. And you get a false pride. Now, there's two kinds of pride. I'm very proud of some of the things that I've accomplished in life. I'm very proud of my nieces. I'm very proud of the things that I've learned since I was on the Herman Cain campaign. I'm very, very proud of the studying that I've done over my lifetime to understand this Old Testament. But sometimes pride takes a different turn and makes us haughty and makes us cocky. And Paul says, you know, I can almost tend to be that way, is what he's saying. He says that God has sent this buffet, this Satan, this messenger Satan to buffet me back, lest I be exalted above measure. And he says, here's what he says. He says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Have you ever begged God? Have you ever begged God and said, please, 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 just make it stop? That was Paul. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. God's strength was made perfect in Moses. It was God doing it. God could go all the way the rest of the way through the Old Testament and say, remember when I led you out of Egypt? Yeah, you guys think Moses did? No, he was an ass. I hate to tell you this. He didn't do it. I did it. Just use Moses. Moses had a purpose. I did it. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Look at Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was weak. She was 90 years old. She makes all 4 of us sitting at this table look like teenagers. Her body was weak. Through that body was going to come Isaac, Jacob and Esau, and the Israelites. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, Noah. We don't often think of Noah as a story of weakness. Because it's hidden. It's one of those little things that's hidden. It's one of those little gems that you have to really read through the Old Testament and understand that it has to be a story of weakness before you see where the weakness lies. Noah was not weak in obeying God's commands for the most part. You go through that story of Noah, and the Bible says over and over and over again, and Noah did everything just as God commanded him. However, what did God ask Noah to do? By himself, basically. God asked Noah to do by himself what generally it takes a shipyard to do. And as far as I understand, the first cruise liner ever built. I am almost positive we could look back in history and not even come close to a long time after that before man would build a boat that big. It took 100 years. You know, that was an unsurmountable task on the part of Noah. That was an impossible task. God didn't care that he was asking Noah to spend the next 100 years of his life building a boat big enough to hold all those animals. God didn't care. Noah was weak when it came to building a boat. Now, I'm sure he knew how to handle whatever concept of a hammer and a saw and a chisel that they had back then, whatever he did with it, however he accomplished the task. We don't know those things. I have to wait till we get to heaven and talk to Noah himself exactly what he did. But that was an insurmountable task. And I'm going to tell you, folks, I'm going to say this over and over and over again. I've been saying it over and over again most of my life, and I'm going to continue saying it. You have to really read the Old Testament story, Genesis to Esther, over and over and over again, and understand it and get it. There's a difference between knowledge and there's a difference between getting it. Before you look back and you go, okay, the story is a huge pinnacle in the Old Testament. Now, concept is always man is weak and God's strong and God's going to take care of it. There's got to be some weakness in there somewhere because you don't see it as you just read the story. But boy, God sure did make a picture. You see, that one man, Noah, was building the house. And someday one man, Christ, is going to build the house. And yes, of course, I'm sure he had some help from his family, from his three boys. I'm sure. The Bible really doesn't tell us that, though. We have no idea if it really, really happened. But the point was one little man built the house. And, you know, we're seeing here, I like to point out the husbands sometimes. Ellen's sitting here, her husband was a school teacher. But the other two, Betty and Jean, their husbands were builders. Architects, builders, foremen. Over their lives, they participated from beginning to end. There was a time when John was a little boy and he first picked up a hammer. He learned at some point how to draft and draw a house, and he at some point learned how to be the one in charge. And this last Thanksgiving, it was kind of fun. I was driving down Bristol, down in Costa Mesa, and I saw this set of apartment complexes. And I know John well enough, and I've been pointed out enough of his work down there by Jay. Jay took me and drove me around and showed me some of the things. And I went, that looks like John Milley's work. That was cool. That was really, really neat to look at something and go, that's him. And there's an illustration in that. We're going to get to that illustration in a minute because that applies directly to the work of the church and the house that Christ built because you can recognize if it's Christ. You can recognize, just as I recognize that. But I want to it was a huge apartment complex, two-story. Took up almost the whole city block. I don't know how many units were in there, but I would say it looked like 150 units, something like that. How long would it have taken John to do that all by himself? But leaving out the fact that John is, he's a perfectionist. He wants it right. He wants it done right. Which is, and both Johns do, they want it done right, and that tends to slow you down a little bit. It really does. That's huge. But it would have taken, John would still be working on that house, on that set of apartments, to do it all by himself. He had a team. He had a huge team of people that came in, and he was a contractor, and he sat down and he led the team. Noah didn't have a team. Noah, this little weak man with no technology, no giant shipyard, no big bulldozer and moving equipment and cranes and stuff. He's making it out of wood. He had to chop down. And let's just think about this concept. Before you start building, you've got to get the wood. He had to make the wood ready for the boat before he ever started putting it together. Now, when I was a little kid, and the discussion of Legos has been a big thing over this last week with some of my friends, and I love playing with Legos. And I could take my Legos out of the container, and I could build and build and build and build. But what would if I'd had to make every one of those Legos before I started building? You know, John, he didn't have to go down to the shop and carve out each one of his 2x4s, did he? Noah was incredibly weak in many ways for the task at hand. God asked Noah to do basically the impossible. If we could put John back at 20, and tell him to go down. And John built a good portion of Orange County. Okay, he had the largest construction firm in Orange County for a long, long time. But if you put him back to 20 and give him that empty lot and started him, he'd still be building. It would have been an impossible task. Noah, God didn't ask Noah if he could finish the task. God didn't ask Noah how difficult the task was. God just said, Noah, I want you to go build this ark, and I want you to build it this long, this wide, this high. I want you to have this many levels. I want you to have one window, one door. Just go build it, okay? And Noah said, oh, my goodness sakes, all by myself? No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, okay, if you ask, I will do it. And boy, I can't wait to get to heaven and find out exactly what was going on in his head, because, you know, we've all sat and worked on a project of some sort, okay? That he made plates out of fabric and put the, and that would be just one example of things that we've all done, projects we've done over time, and our minds are thinking while we're doing it. My mom, she did every craft that was available, man, from toll paintings to ceramics to flower arrangements to wood crafts, everything. All my life she was building something. She was a little builder. And it was her time to sit and think. What was Noah thinking? What was he thinking? Well, the Bible's pretty clear what he was thinking. He was thinking, God's asked me to do this, so I'm just going to do it, whether it makes sense or not. Because then we come to the make sense part. Now, it would make a little bit of sense if you went down to the Mediterranean Sea and started building this boat. God didn't ask him to build it there. God asked him to build it where it hadn't even rained, even where there was no water. And on top of that, he asked him to build it, and society was at a certain point at that time, and the Bible tells us that they made fun of him. They laughed at him. We probably would, too. If I came over here and John was building a big old boat across the street in the field, I would say, John, how are you going to get that down to the lake? The lake's not ever going to come up this far because they can't even get the – get the dam right for 20 years. You think in your lifetime they're going to get that dam where you can bring the water up here and start to float your boat? No. Noah, God asked him to do the impossible. And Noah said, yes, sir. Oh, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 17, where he says, I promised you that you're going to be the father of any nation. Your family is going to turn into a great nation. And through your seed, you're going to have a son. You're going to have another son. And all nations are going to be blessed. Eventually, the Christ is going to come through your seed. Oh, okay, but I'm old. God, I'm old. And yeah, that's okay. Because I've not cared about it. I don't care how strong you are. I will take care of it. Trust me. I like to pick weak people. Okay? If I wanted to pick some young, strong 20-something couple, I would have picked some young, strong 20-something couple. The whole point is I want someday for the church to be able to look back on your story and understand my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect through your weakness. And so they went back and forth. You know, we all know the story. And Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Sarah and that whole thing. And finally, this elderly lady is pregnant. And they have a son. His name is Isaac. And Isaac means laughter because they laughed. And, you know, I always say, God's got a sense of humor. And if you don't think God wants us to laugh, there was a time frame where we had a lot of people in the church who were very, very serious. And really, if you even laughed about anything, they kind of looked sternly down at you. But God is, if you don't know the personality of God, you don't know that God has got a sense of humor. And believe me, you read the old story, and you laugh, and you cry, and you get angry. Every emotion that you would have reading any other novel is there. But Isaac gets to be about 12 years old, and God says, okay, take Isaac and sacrifice him. Sacrificing? That makes the whole thing impossible. Impossible. And Abraham doesn't argue with God. Abraham, the Bible is very clear, and you find early the next morning is a phrase that comes up a lot in the Old Testament. The Bible says Abraham got up early the next morning, saddled his donkey, and headed up Mount Moriah with Isaac in tow in the wood for the offering. They get up there on the mountain after a very difficult trip, you know. Notice God is always telling somebody to go climb a mountain. You ever climbed a mountain? I remember Hobart, the last time he climbed up to the cross. And, I've only done that once. Of course, I went up the hard side. I went the front side. I didn't realize that there was a nice trail around the back that you could walk up slowly. But climbing up a mountain, you know, there's a song, climbing up the mountain, we're climbing up the mountain. God could have just said, go over there, go away from the tent so we don't get blood anywhere and sacrifice Isaac. No, God had Abraham climb a mountain first. The strength is made perfect in your weakness. Now, me, myself, I don't like climbing mountains. I like to hike, and I like to go up. But I don't really like climbing mountains. I had a mountain that literally ends in my backyard. You go to the back of the backyard in the property, and the mountain is going up as you hit the property. I've got my own mountain, kind of like Walton's Mountain. And I've never hiked up there. I've been up here for 10 years and always said, I'm going to go up there. And I've gone about a third of the way up there, I think. I've gone up to the rocks. But I've never hiked up there. God says, Abraham, go climb the mountain. Go climb the mountain. God didn't do that on accident, folks. God expects us to climb mountains, and he expects us to climb mountains no matter how big they are. And then he gets up there, and Isaac says, but Father, we got a problem. Dad, what's the problem here? We got the wood. We climbed the mountain. We got the fire. You forgot, Dad, you're getting old and forgetful. You forgot the sacrifice. And God says, Abraham says, don't worry, son. God will provide. And God did. And Isaac wasn't that sacrifice. Isaac wasn't supposed to be that sacrifice. The ram became the sacrifice, a propitiation, a replacement for Isaac. And that picture of that sacrifice upon that mountain had a purpose. And that purpose was to point forward to Christ. You know, that ram was an innocent bystander. He was an innocent bystander. He didn't do anything wrong. You know, it's kind of like when I have this running joke that my sister gets mad at me because I say the same jokes over and over and over again. But when I pull the turkey out to cook the turkey, I always say, poor old turkey, wasn't doing anything, just minding his own business, running around, just being a turkey, and then somebody chopped his head off. But that was the ram, and that was Christ. Christ was not doing anything wrong, running around, minding his own business, and minding his Father's business, not making any mistakes, not doing anything in the whole wide world to be mean to anybody, being nothing but more than loving and kind to an example that we can't even begin to fathom, because we all sometimes get mad at people, and sometimes we have people that we don't like, and we all work on that as we grow as Christians, but we have a hard time with that. But Christ did none of that. He was just like that old Tom Turkey, running around, minding his own business, just doing all the right things, and they killed him. He sacrificed him. Oh, Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. Now, you want to talk about weakness. My niece is 8 years old. And she's still a little girl. Proud of her, very proud of her. There's a lot of things she can't accomplish. A lot of things she's learning and can't accomplish. But one of the greatest kings in the divided kingdom, little 8-year-old little King Josiah. And at 8 years old, he becomes king. And you know, There is no more of a dangerous place for an 8-year-old than to be king. Because he can't protect himself. And when you're dealing with a kingdom, and you're dealing with people that are surrounding you in the kingdom, you are always dealing with some idiots, and you are always dealing with some very, very mean people that would like to take control. God chose little King Josiah. And little King Josiah grew up to be one of the most powerful kings in the whole period of 400 years approximately that we look at the divided kingdom. He was one of the very few. Number one, there was 39 kings between the north and the south. From 39 kings, there were only six that were good in the first place. And even of those six, there were not very many of those that were really exceptionally impressive. But here, this little weak little boy, he grew up to be an incredible man. And he brought Israel to their knees in their understanding. Remember Egypt. Remember God's in charge, which King Josiah brought that law, dusted off that book, and laid it out to the people. And that little tiny little boy, God gave strength, and he became a man, and he told all of Israel, listen here. We're not doing things God's way. We better get back to doing it God's way. Little King Josiah, strong man, at the end of the story, a weak, small, angry, uneducated 8-year-old. Hey, 8-year-olds are basically uneducated. You know, you have to wait till they get a certain age to start teaching some concepts. You know, when they're little and they're not talking yet, you can teach them how to stack blocks. And that's important. Now, don't get me wrong. That's very important. I've made sure to teach how to stack blocks to each one of my nieces when they were that little. But when you're 8 years old, weak. And you know, every one of these characters in the Old Testament, every single one, were weak in their own way. There were some women in the Bible in the Old Testament who were weak. There's nothing during that time frame that was from the beginning to end, from Genesis to Esther, even in the New Testament, there was nothing any weaker than a woman who did not have a husband. And Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, and their son is marrying these two women, Orpah and Ruth, the important one, Ruth. And here's this woman. She's not married anymore because her husband has died. She doesn't even have a brother-in-law. You know, my aunt, Kathy, was single almost all my entire life. Her husband had some problems, and he left. But she always had my dad. She always had her brother-in-law. And that was very important because it helped give her strength. And she always had my grandfather, her dad. And they gave her strength. They were there to help support her when the times got tough. When my cousin Charlie got out of line, I am sure there were quite a few times when she says, I'm going to speak to your grandfather. But Ruth and Orpah and their mother-in-law, Naomi, all three husbands had died. They didn't really have anything. And Ruth follows her mother-in-law back to Israel. And Ruth is a beggar. She's a poor beggar. Ruth did the equivalent of what we would look at today as dumpster diving. Have you ever gone, especially in the big city, Portland was really bad for this. When I was in college, it was a lot of homeless people in Portland. You would go downtown Portland, and there were certain places where they were sitting on the streets, lined up against the walls of the buildings in lines, and cardboard houses. And we've all seen a number of times in our lives somebody digging in the trash for somebody else's leftovers. Hard to watch at times, isn't it? And I don't believe that the government is there to fix that. I believe the government is there to help. But I believe humanity is supposed to be there to help with that. And so we go to the story of Ruth, and we look at this woman who's weak. She's a beggar. She's a dumpster diver, as far as that goes, in that time frame. She goes to where they are gleaning the fields, or where they're not gleaning, she's going to glean, where they're harvesting the fields. The harvest time is coming on, and she's walking around the edge, picking up the leftovers out of the dirt. She was weak. She's going to be King David's great grandmother. She is going to be one of the women who is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She is going to help Naomi, her mother-in-law, have a huge attitude adjustment. And I like that. This lady's Bible class, we have sat here on a couple of occasions and gone through Ruth. And I love Ruth because I've known some grumpy people in my life. And I have always said it in my mind that I was going to make them ungrumpy. And there's some smiles in here. And we look at the story of Ruth, and Ruth, wow, Ruth, I cannot wait to meet Ruth someday. But the elephant in the room is Naomi. Mara. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because I'm bitter. She was grumpy. She was not happy. But all of a sudden, as you're reading through the book of Ruth, she no longer wants to be called Mara anymore. She's all happy. And here, this weak female with no husband, no real way to take care of herself. Actually, here's how weak Ruth was. She was relying on her mother-in-law, who was in the same boat, take care of her. And all of a sudden, Boaz comes into the picture. The older man with money and a lot of love. And he says, hey, guys, come here. You see that lady over there? Number one, you protect her. Who knows? You've had it. And number two, I want you to drop extra. And they had to look at Boaz like he was nuts. Boaz was a businessman. Now, you don't waste fraud and abuse on purpose as a businessman. You don't waste. Did John ever waste anything? No. Did John ever waste anything? No. In the classroom, did Lou ever waste anything? No. Alan Miles. You know, when he had, and we live in a country where we are so spoiled that we do sometimes wait. But I'm sure that when Lou was teaching, there were things that he had come here that he had used in his classroom that he could have thrown away and bought brand new. But a businessman doesn't waste on purpose. You know, the businessman that owns the grocery store, does he go, I really don't want to have to unstack and restack all that stuff out of the refrigerator to clean it out. So just bring in a bunch of trash cans and we'll just throw it all away. Then we can clean the refrigerator out and then we'll just buy all brand new. Doesn't make any sense. Boaz tells his people, yeah, you know, you can't help but scatter some stuff. You're picking up wheat. I mean, can you imagine if you picture it? Not easy to do, but you make sure that you drop a little extra. Aru. Have you lost your mind, Moaz? We are trying to make a profit here. Just trust me. Just drop extra meat for that lady over there to take care of her. Ruth was weak. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Oh, my goodness. All the way through the Old Testament. That's why I love this story so much. It's exactly why I love this story so much. One of the weak things I've got is if I leave my wallet in my back pocket, my back starts hurting. So pull that out of there. We come to the New Testament, and we follow the exact same pattern. The history that we find in the New Testament and the history we find in the Old Testament, don't get this confused. If you don't learn one thing from anything you've listened to me ever, it's all one history. It is all one history. It starts with Genesis. It starts, the history of the people starts in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. It goes on to the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. There are 400 silent years, and this story of this family picks back up with Jesus Christ. We find his story in the Gospels, and then he dies, is buried, resurrected. He is in that grave for 3 days. He comes back. He's on this earth for 40 days, wandering around going, see, here's your proof that I am the Messiah. I am alive. You watched me up there on that cross. You watched me die. You watched them bury me. You watched me sit in that tomb for 3 days, and now here you can touch me. Touch me, Thomas. Stick your finger in the hole, buddy. And then he ascends. He ascends. And if you say, if you're wondering why Moses and Elijah were there, then go back and listen to every broadcast we've done on the Contending for Truth Radio for the Old Testament. Those Old Testament characters were right there for a reason. And then 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, celebrating, the Jews all had gathered together in Jerusalem, and the church was established. Church was established. You know, in the Old Testament, you've got giant tongues of fire occasionally. The Israelites, especially as they're wandering through the wilderness, were guided by night by a giant pillar of fire and by day by a giant cloud. The New Testament says they were baptized into the fire and into the cloud. But then it's kind of a cute picture that when we get to Acts chapter 2, there's little, tiny little pillars of fire over the top of each one of these guys' heads. It continues a story. It continues a history. And it is the same history. It continues on. And so when we come to the Apostle Paul, we come to another one of these people. Now, God, why are you going to pick this guy? Number one, he's a murderer. Number two, he has done everything for many years to destroy everything you've got. I have always said it would be the equivalent. The Apostle Paul, when he was converted on the road to Damascus, went back to Ananias and was baptized and started to become a preacher. It was the equivalent of Osama bin Laden coming forward at church and going, I would like to make things correct. Baptize me, please. What would we do? Well, we would be probably a little bit scared if he even walked through the door in the first place. That was the Apostle Paul. This was a murderer. A murderer. And God was going to use him. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The man who wrote this through the Holy Spirit was a murderer. God didn't want to pick somebody strong. He could have picked Gamaliel, couldn't he? Paul set up the seat of Gamaliel, the smartest man in the Jewish generations of that time. Could have. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Boy, you want to talk about hurdle jumping. Those first 2 years as Paul was going around and preaching and going to different congregations and teaching, and all of the bitter things that were probably said about him, and the looks, justified looks. He was standing there, as we read last week, holding the cloaks as they stoned Stephen. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Peter. Oh, Peter. Oh, Peter. Peter's one I really always had a hard time with, because I understand weakness, but I really have never quite understood the denying him. Because if I had ever gotten that far, like Peter, I would have been all like, oh, yeah, I'll stand up. Peter was weak. Now, that might not have been my weakness. I got all plenty of my own. I don't think that would have been my weakness. I think I would have had all kinds of different weaknesses. But Peter's weakness was fear. Peter was afraid. He was afraid of what was going to happen. And they came, and they were getting ready to take the Messiah. They were getting ready to take the Christ. They were getting ready to take their friend. Peter was afraid, and he said, oh, I don't know him. I don't know him. Three times he said that. Peter and Paul had some disagreements. They were men. They were weak. They provided us the New Testament. Peter was the one in Acts chapter 2 who stood up on the day of Pentecost and gave that first gospel lesson. Out of all the people in the world, let me tell you, that's not Peter's. I'm going to tell you, what an awesome thing. I've stood in the pulpit. I've been proud when I stood in the pulpit. I love this Word of God. I love to be able to do that. I am so connected to this congregation. Probably have to explain exactly who Oliver was. My great-great, probably grandfather, was the first gospel preacher here where we go to church. And I'm proud of that, not because of a family thing, but because of a personal thing. But the Apostle Peter was the first man to stand up in the church and give a gospel lesson. God chose that weak man to give the free. Is that how we would pick a preacher today? Is that how you would pick a preacher, folks? I want you to think about when you go to church on Sunday morning, whatever's going on in there, and you look at the guy up in the pulpit, did they run around and look and pick the weak guy to be up there, or did they pick this guy that looks really good and is got everything, only preacher's supposed to have all their P's and their Q's together and all their I's dotted? Okay, let me explain. The thing about Peter denying the Christ himself did not happen 4 years before the day of Pentecost. It didn't happen 8 years before the day of Pentecost. We're talking less than 2 months ago. This man was running. Less than 2 months ago, he was denying Christ, and God has chosen him to stand there in Jerusalem and give the very first gospel sermon ever. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will gladly, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And he goes on to say, I've become a fool and boast. Apostle Paul understood this concept. And this is a concept that the church misses, where we do things backwards all the time. or when we pick somebody, and it's good to pick people that are, that know what they're doing. We've just been through a little bit of a journey with our church building. We've had air conditioning problems. We used to have this air conditioning that Hobart, bless his heart, you go there and turn that thing on, and it would go, it sounded like, you see those cars in the cartoons, the old cars in the old cartoons, and all the wheels are rumpy, and they're going, boom, 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 boom. You know, I think Mick Mouse did one of those. That was this air conditioning. It had been up there for years, but we live in a hot area, and sometimes the other air conditioning wasn't doing enough, and so he turned that thing on. We finally got that out of there, and had to fix the roof there, and then we had some other problems. We had to fix the roof, and I had to put in a new air conditioning, and I had a leak not too long ago, so we had to put in some new carpet, and we got the fellowship hall. It's got some problems. We're going to have to do some things with this here or there. We got a pipe up there that we're kind of worried about. It's kind of cold. We don't want it to break and freeze and water come from the ceiling, because that's happened before here, before I got here, although I remember when that happened. But it's important, and we've got John and John, who are good at this. And it's important that somebody that knows what they're doing is able to help lead this project. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what we're talking about. When we look at the church, what do we do with the weak and the strong? What do we do with them? You know, I remember a young man, the story's going to make me cry again. He spent an emotional week apologizing. I don't know, I don't apologize. Because I remember a problem. Real men cry. Period. And if you don't agree with that, come talk to me about it. Jesus wept. But we had a young man that came by our congregation a few years back. And he was sitting on the steps, church building, resting one Wednesday afternoon. And we lost him, Owen, who was little at the time. He was young. He was still going to Springfield School, so he was maybe in junior high, if that. Went and invited him to church. Homeless man. With nothing but a backpack and a guitar. And not only that, invited him home for dinner. and he came. And he does not live in the area anymore. And I wish we were able to keep track of him. He's kind of wandering. He was a wanderer a little bit. I wish we could keep track of him. I don't know what he's doing, but he came. And he stayed for a time. And he had some problems. He definitely had some problems, and he's not what you would have looked at and said he's normal. He's normal. But God made an illustration out of him, didn't he? Why do we look? What do we look at? When we're looking at the people in the church, how do we look at it? We are living in a world where we look at the strong people as the awesome people and the weak people as the worthless ones. And I hate to tell you this, folks. Number one, John, the apostle, wrote all of sin, and if you say you have no sin, then you're a liar. And we got a bunch of people that are generally running around in churches acting like they don't ever sin. And a lot of times, those are the ones that are picked to do something, which I think is insane. But we're supposed to be using the weak. We're supposed to be using the weak. Let me tell you, this little congregation, some of the strongest converts that we've had over the decade that I've seen come from our little poor folks' home that we got to fail. We miss Candy. The baby says, on the way up here, she says, I wish we could pick up Candy. And, you know, Candy doesn't have a lot. And Candy hasn't had the easiest life in the world. Boy, Candy's been an inspiration. And God has used Candy. I'll tell you right now, God has used Candy more than he's used some of those running around our church building that got their nose stuck in the air. Big time. And I'll tell you right now, God's a whole lot happier with Candy than some of those people that are acting like, well, there's a phrase, but I can't say it. God uses the weak. Oh, what an inspiration. You know, we had a very emotional time here not too long ago. We lost a woman who had very, very much suffered most of her life, Trish. Weak. In fact, so weak in the last few years, she couldn't even talk. In fact, in her last days, got to where she couldn't even write. She couldn't communicate at all. And struggled. Oh, she struggled. She had her demons, and she struggled. Boy, she made an impression on the church. Oh, hi, didn't she? And I really think she made an impression on her mom. Mm-hmm. After she was gone. You know, my great-grandmother, I hardly even remember her in my own mind from my own memories, because I was 12 when she died, and I was about 10 the last time I saw her, actually. How much weaker can you get than when you're dead? You want to talk about not even being able to hardly lift up babies. My grace is sufficient for you, great-grandma, because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. She's as weak as they come right now. She's dead. Her body is gone. Her body is probably decomposed. It's been 30 years. She still makes an impact. She still makes an impact. She makes an impact daily in my life. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect. Weakness. You know, we're going to end a little bit earlier today. We've got about 10 minutes, and we're going to end up. I want to encourage you, if you're listening, pick up that Bible, start reading the book of Genesis. I'm not even going to tell you to read Genesis to Esther. Just read the book of Genesis, 50 chapters, real easy reading. If you get to a bunch of names, go ahead and get past the names a little bit. You know, you'll catch up on those names the next time you read through it, okay? But read the story. Read about these stories, the greats. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, because that's where we're going to finish. It's funny. You know, I sit down, and these ladies always ask me, where are we going to start? And I didn't know where we were going to start today. I really didn't. I knew what I was going to say, and I knew what I wanted to talk about, but I didn't know where we were going to end. And we're going to end in Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. God's the architect. I keep saying that and keep saying that and keep saying that. I don't say that because I come up with that one on my own. I will say that. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, God made something out of nothing. Now, creation understands that. Evolution says nobody made something out of nothing. Now, which one makes most sense to you? That a creator made something out of nothing, or that it just something appeared out of nothing? Now, you tell me which one's bewitched. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. He was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. What did I just say about my grandmother, my great-grandmother? You think I said that off the top of my head, folks? You think I come up with that concept all by myself? No, I've read this a lot of times. Abel's still speaking to us today. Great grandma still speaks to me today in her actions and in like we said last week, man. Brother and Sister Kennedy made me cry. Oh, Sister Man. Woman's been dead and gone since 1980. She still speaks. Abel still spoke. He was the weak one. I mean, he was the one that got murdered. Then generally, when you got two people and one murders the other, generally it's the strong one that murders the weak one. by faith eating, was taken away so that you did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. He pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Oh, no, folks, if you're listening to this broadcast, you can't half-heartedly seek him. God has never been happy with half-hearted. Those who diligently seek him, you got to put your all into it. You got to be serious about it. You can't just play in it so that it makes you feel good. If you're playing in it so that it makes you feel good, I guarantee you that does not make God happy. In fact, God would rather you not get it than to get it and play with it and not feel good. In fact, I think God's grace extends a whole lot more to the people that just maybe don't get it at all than it would to somebody that gets it and says, oh, yeah, I'll play with it so that it makes me feel good. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned, of things not yet seen. Noah, I'm going to send a bunch of rain in 100 years and start building a boat. Moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Abraham got on that boat, a father of three, and just a man on the world. Out of a lot of men. And when he got off that boat, he was the father of humanity. He was the father of man. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to the place which he could receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. With Isaac and Jacob, why did he have to point out what they were living in? Isn't that kind of silly to the plot? It's silly to the plot if you have not read the Old Testament. We know exactly why the writer of Hebrews points out that they were living in tents. With Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations. Whose builder and maker, God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, let's read that one more time. I want you to get that. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive child, and she bore a child when she was past the age. Folks, I didn't come up with that all on my own earlier. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. What is she saying there? She believed in the promise. She had faith in the promise. She had faith that God was going to do what he said he's going to do. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead. Now, I've talked about dead people a lot this morning. And basically, that's the way the writers are describing Abraham. You mean that old geezer? He's almost dead. As good as dead. We're born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude. You want to know why God put all those stars up there? It's so we can understand multitude. He didn't have to put all those stars up there. He could have put the earth out in the middle of just wherever he put it, and the sun and the moon, and didn't need all the rest of that universe. Man's never going to get big enough to get to the other end of the universe. Innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Why did God create sand? So that we could go put our feet in it at the beach? Yeah, that was part of it. But God knew the writer was going to write this. God knew that multitude of sand was going to be the best way to explain to man the concept of so big that we can't understand. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having them afar off, were assured of them, They were confident in the promise. Embrace them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was called, Isaac, in your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. A while ago, when I said that there was a purpose for that story, there was a purpose. It was pointing forward to something. Abraham knew it. Abraham got it. Abraham was like, okay, that's fine, whatever you say. I know you're going to raise him. You're going to raise him from the dead. You know, it says right here, he knew God could. But basically, Abraham believed the promise enough to know God says the seed's going to come through him. So unless there's some kind of weird way of doing this, God's going to bring him back. He made a promise. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, weak, when he was weak. How much more weak can you get when you're dying? You're going to be there one of these days. I mean, laying in that bed. Preferably, I'll just keel over like that. But I might be laying in that bed and be weak. When he was dying, when he was weak, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of the staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying. The writer's powerful here, isn't he? When he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. Joseph knew that he was going to be important to the story even after he died. God was going to use Joseph even in his death. Why? Because God was going to use his only son in his moment of sheer weakness to save the world. God didn't choose some big, powerful, strong, living guy to accomplish the task. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. A little boy in a basket in the Nile River, that is not a very strong situation. In fact, as we've said many times, the most dangerous place you can have a child, you know, a little rickety basket in that mighty Nile River. In fact, today, if we saw a child in the Nile River, we would call the first responders, wouldn't we? Gotta get that child out of there! It's dangerous! By faith, Moses, when he was born. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. That was why God chose Moses. Than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked forward to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch him. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as to dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. The writer of Hebrews had to chuckle at that point. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were entrenched for encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot, Rahab, boy, I wish we'd had time to talk about Rahab. Talk about a weak prostitute. Did not perish with those who did not believe, and she had received the spies with peace. Where? On the wall. What was God going to make fall? The wall. Where was Rahab asked to stay? The most dangerous spot. The weakest spot of Jericho, actually. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness they were made strong. Out of weakness they were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, itchy. Being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And these, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. All that work and they didn't even get the promise. Not yet. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, Ellen, we are surrounded by so great a cloud. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking into Jesus, the author and perfecter and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is what Christianity is all about. That is what Christianity is all about. And it, all the rest of it is null and void if that part's not right. When we see people walk into the church building with an attitude of pride and haughtiness and that they are better than other people, well, then they're not getting it. That's why you're not supposed to look at other people and go, I'm better than them, because if that's the case, then you just put yourself in the wrong category as far as God's concerned. You put yourself there. And you're like, fine, God says, okay, you want to be one of those kind of people? That's fine, because that's not the team I work with. You see all those weak people over there? That's my army. That's my army. Gosh, we've got one more week. One more week. Yeah, if you want to talk about crying next week, we're going to cry next week too. That's all right. Ain't nothing wrong with that. I have been with Ellen plenty of times. Would you have cried? I'm going to tell you. My grace is made perfect in your weakness. You know, that's what it's all about. We are... Uh-oh. Want a beer? Uh-oh. Maybe not a beer. That's right. We'll work it out. I'm not sure. We'll look at the calendar. But my grace is made perfect through weakness. So I say this. If you're listening to this broadcast and you look in the mirror and you see yourself as weak, and you go, right on. You look at yourself and you go, I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be. I'm a part of the army of God, because God does not pick strong people to accomplish his task. He doesn't do it. We got it backwards, folks. Christianity in this country has got it backwards. This is Continuing for Truth Radio. I want to thank everybody, especially, Betty especially, for providing her house over these last few years, and begging me. She begged me. We talked about this for a good year before we actually even did it. She kept saying, let's do this. And things were going on, and we started, and we haven't stopped. And it has been the most fabulous time I have had. I have not enjoyed, there's not a class I have not enjoyed, with the exception of maybe Sunday morning. Because we're having just as much fun in there, and it really is a continuation of what we're doing in here. But I have never, ever, ever in the pulpit, I have never, ever in a class enjoyed even close, not even close. Everything is so far back there, it doesn't matter. My time around this table and studying. So this is Continuing for Truth Radio. If you've got any questions about what anything I said, you ask me. If there's something you disagree with, You feel free to get, well, I'll get you on the phone and we'll talk about it. If I'm wrong, I will be more than willing to say, oh, okay, I made a mistake, and we will correct that. But you can email me at cfortradio@yahoo.com. That's C, the number four, the letter T, radio@yahoo.com. Those links are right there on the page that if you're listening to this online, as well as the Facebook and the Twitter and everything else. So until next week, we thank you very much for listening, and you have a good morning.